Good morning, everybody. Sure good to be with you on this beautiful Lord's Day. Let's have your Bibles open to Luke chapter 13. We're going to begin there in just a moment. Luke chapter 13. Before we begin reading, though, it's trite for me to say this because it's so obvious, but I'll say it anyway because I need to say it for my introduction. We live in a society that is addicted to relative truth, moral relativism. That's a fancy word that religious people throw around in religious contexts. What does that mean? Relative truth. That means that your truth is your truth, and mine is mine. And whatever truth is to you or to that person, that's their truth. And the same goes for morals. If you think that activity is moral, then that's moral relativism. Nothing's really concrete. Nothing's 100%. Nothing's absolute. Well, it seems so obvious to me that that can't be the way it is. Truth can't be what I say. Now, maybe that's because of the way I grew up. It was instilled in me. There is an authority. Truth comes from something higher than you. Morals come from somewhere else other than me. If it came from me, then I'm a law to my own self. Seems like there's a Bible verse in Judges about that. We can't all be laws unto our own selves, so it has to come from somewhere else. Now, you might think at this point in the lesson, I'm going to give you 37 verses, and Alan's going to go off on these verses and show us that God's truth is the real, absolute, 100% truth. That would be a good sermon one day, and I'm sure we'll preach lessons on that. But that's not where I'm going. You know what gets watered down when truth is relative, when moral relativism is the addiction? Sin! Listen to this. Just follow my logic. How can sin be as bad as the Bible says it is? That it's deserving death. The death penalty is what is the wage of sin. How can it be that bad if everybody's truth is their own truth? If moral relativism is the way that we should go, how in the world could sin be that heinous? Now, you might think Alan's going to go off and give us 37 scriptures about how sin is as bad as God says it is. But that's not where we're going, although it's connected. Here's where I'm going. If truth is relative and moral relativism is the way to go, and sin isn't all that bad, how can we preach this with a straight face? How can we possibly preach the words of Jesus Christ? And you do know that these are the words of Jesus Christ, don't you? I am convinced that some people don't know that Jesus said this. You ever participated in Bible trivia before, or seen like on Jeopardy, they sometimes have a Bible column. And I wonder if they came up with a question, did Jesus say this, yes or no? Did Jesus say this? Or who said this? Who is Jesus? Would that be the question? Would that be the answer? Do people know that Jesus said this? And how can we say this? This message is archaic. It's viewed as that way. It's viewed as ignorant. It's viewed as out of touch. Even by us. Even by some Christians. In the Lord's church, I am convinced. But Christ Jesus, do you agree with me? That Christ Jesus was the best preacher there ever was. And he wasn't out of touch with what people needed to hear and when they needed to hear it. Listen to him preach this. In verses 1 through 5, there were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Evidently, some people had suffered a horrific death. Maybe the death penalty via Roman guards or something. And Pilate had taken their blood and disrespected their memory by mingling, and disrespected their Jewish sacrifices, by taking the blood of these people and mingling it with the blood of animals. And they come to Jesus with this front page newsletter. What do you think, Jesus, about those Galileans who had their blood mingled with Jewish sacrifices? What do you think about that and what Pilate did? And Jesus will say, you think they're all that bad? You think that we're better off than they? Look at verse 2. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way?" And we could ask ourselves about modern day tragedies. Do you think people who suffered the horrific death on 9/11 or the mudslide in Sierra Leone or a hurricane in Hurricane Katrina there in New Orleans years ago, do you think that they were worse sinners because they died in such a horrific way? Jesus says, we all have a horrific death coming. Unless we repent, no, I tell you, verse 3, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And then Jesus brings his own newsletter. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Yeah, people die in horrific deaths all the time. The Galileans, the tower that killed 18, 9/11, hurricanes, whatever. But Jesus says, we have a horrific death coming. Does this sound archaic to you? Does this sound ignorant, out of touch? We have a horrific death coming unless we are willing to change. And just in case you think that this is some one-off, we are going to see Jesus double down on this preaching. We are going to see Jesus triple down on this preaching. And we're going to see Jesus quadruple down on this preaching, all in the same chapter. Read the double down in verses 6 through 9 about this fruitless tree, or the fruitless Christian, really what's being talked about. Verse 6. And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the pew?" Oops. Read that a little wrong, but I hope you're getting the point. "Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered them, listen to the intercessor that is Jesus Christ, though. The grace and the patience that is Jesus Christ. He answered them, "Sir, let it alone this year until I dig around it and put in manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." Farmers don't farm fig trees because they look pretty. If it's not producing, you take it out and you put something else in that is producing. And God is the best farmer there ever was. We are constantly compared to grain and fruit and vines that put forth fruit. God wants something from us. He is farming us so that we could give Him fruit. And when that doesn't happen, the result is cut it down. Why is this fig tree, why is this person taking up the ground when we could get some useful trees in here in its place? And then the grace. Wow, the grace, the patience of Jesus Christ, the vine dresser who intercedes and says, "Well, let me work on this. Let me dig around and put in some manure. Let's see if we can get this Christian up and running here at Monta Vista. Let's put some time, some extra time into this person. And if it bears fruit, awesome. If it doesn't, we got to cut our losses. Repent or perish." That's what's being preached, isn't it? Look at him triple down on it. Drop down in the context, please, to verse 22. Verse 22. Someone will ask Jesus, "Are just a few people going to be saved?" And I love that question because so many people want to ask that question. It's not a bad question. It's a good question. And who better to ask than the guy who's going to be doing the judging? Look at verse 22. He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. And I just want you to tuck that in the back of your mind, that he was going towards Jerusalem. That's going to come up later in the lesson. Now verse 23. And someone said to him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able." Strive. I love the straightforwardness of Christ. He doesn't put his hands in his pockets and say, "Well, you know, that's a good question. And the church does its job, and the church..." No. There's no "well buts." He says, yes, many will want to get in and can't. And then he essentially tells the man, "You better make sure you're one of them. Strive." I've told you this before. I don't know how long ago it was. One of my favorite, if not the top My favorite Greek term I have ever studied is that word strive, there in verse 24. It literally means to agonize. I just love that. How hard are we working at being Christians? To the point of agony? I mean, not that it hurts, but are we trying that hard? Agonize to make sure that you get in through the narrow door. And then look, listen to what he says in verse 25. Why won't these people get in if they want to get in? Verse 25. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, you begin to stand outside and knock at the door saying, Lord, open to us. Then he will answer, I do not know where you come from. Verse 26. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence. You taught in our streets. We heard you have a gospel meeting in our town. Didn't we eat together? Didn't we drink together? I think Jesus is talking about the Jews that he had immediate contact with. But why can't they get in? But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. Oh, they can't get in because they don't want to give up their evil. They didn't repent. Repent or perish. And we know that this is talking about the final judgment because of verse 28. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves are cast out. You know that in the Bible, the only people on judgment day that are surprised are the lost. Do a study on this. I challenge you. Never in the Bible do saved people come to the judgment day and they say, I'm saved? The surprised won't be the saved. The surprised will be the lost. And tell me that doesn't smell like modern day Christianity, where we want some Jesus. We want to eat with Jesus and drink with Jesus, figuratively speaking. We want some teaching about Jesus and Him teaching in our streets. But when it comes to giving up our evil and making wholehearted, deep-rooted change, do we want Jesus in that way? Ah, the surprised. They want to get in, but they didn't repent. And then he says in verse 29, and people will come from east and west, Gentiles, north and south, Gentiles, and recline at table in the kingdom of God. Some Gentiles are going to be before these Jews, and behold, some who are last, Gentiles, will be first, and some who are first, Jews, that Jesus had dealt with, will be last. Are you going to be surprised? And here Jesus quadrupled down now. Quadrupled down, all in the same chapter. Repent or perish. Verse 31. At that very hour, some Pharisees came to him and said, get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you. And he said, you go tell Herod I'm fine just where I'm at. You know why? He wasn't in Jerusalem where prophets die. That's literally what he will tell these Pharisees. Verse 32, he said to them, you go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finished my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following. It cannot be, underline the last part of verse 33 in your mind, please. It cannot be that a prophet should perish away from where? Jerusalem. I'm not in Jerusalem. That's why I told you to underline verse 22 where he was headed. He was in the land of Perea, which was east of the Jordan, traveling west toward Jerusalem. You go tell Herod, I'm fine where I'm at. Prophets don't die out here. Prophets don't die out here. But he was headed where prophets do go to die. And he knew it. And here's what he says. He takes a moment. Listen. He takes a moment to bemoan the fact that that's where prophets go to die. And listen to how he says it. Verse 34. Oh, Jerusalem. Jerusalem. The city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Behold, first part of verse 35, your house is forsaken. You're done because you didn't repent. Now I'm going to say the most important thing of this sermon in the next 2 or 3 minutes. Can I get everybody's attention? Because if you don't get anything, will you please, please get this? How you view God makes a difference in how you hear the message, repent or perish. Let me say that again. How you view God makes a difference in how you hear the message, repent or perish. For example, when you hear repent or perish, do you hear a spiteful, angry God wagging his divine finger and saying, "You better repent or I'm going to wipe you out"? Is that what you hear? Or do you hear a loving father, a loving parent, a hen, saying, "Alan, repent! I don't want you to die"? That's a big difference, ain't it? How you view God makes a difference in how you hear the message, repent or perish. And what I'm preaching is in verse 34, when you hear Jesus say, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I wanted to protect you. I wanted to save you. I wanted to bring you in. I didn't want this for you." When you read that in verse 34, you cannot help but know that God loves you. Can you hear that? Do you see that God loves you? Do you see that God says, "Repent or perish," because he does not want your destruction? And when we get that, when we wrap our hearts and our minds around that, more people will come home in repentance, I am sure. He's not threatening you, dangling this destruction over your head. He's got an outstretched arm saying, "Come home." But you didn't want to do that. And my last point of the sermon is this. That's how the apostles preached it. The apostles preached the message of repentance as a message of love, a blessing, a grace from God that we even have the chance to turn our lives around. Let me give you two scriptures, Acts chapter 3 and Romans chapter 2, and then the lesson will be yours. Turn to Acts 3, please. Remember this? Peter and John had healed the lame crippled from birth at the temple gate there. You know, gold and silver, I don't have any of that. But what I do have, I'll give you. In the name of Jesus Christ, walk. And this noodle-legged man, his feet and legs became strong. And everyone was just, wow, we knew that man to be lame for 40 years. And there he is, leaping and praising and clinging on to Peter and John. And Peter says in verse 12, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this or stare at us? This isn't us. This man is strong because of Jesus Christ, whom you crucified," he'll say, "but God raised up." And drop down to verse 26. Here's our verse. Acts 3, verse 26. "God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you." Oh, underline, double underline, triple underline that. "To bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." When's the last time you heard a sermon where repentance was viewed as a blessing, a grace? Well, you're getting one this morning from Peter and John. The fact that God is allowing us to turn at all is a blessing from God. Can't you see it? That's how they preached it. I mean, you take a class at school. Let's say that you're getting a zero, an absolute zero. You take the final exam, you're getting an absolute zero, which is sin. Sin ain't close to a D. Sin is an absolute zero. And the teacher says, "Look, I know you got a zero. I know the final exam you got a zero. I'm going to give you one assignment, and I'll give you 100%. What would you say about that teacher? "Wow! What a blessing. I didn't deserve that." Now, I know there's some holes in that because we're not forgiven because we repent. Let's be very clear about that. We are forgiven because of what Jesus did on the cross. Amen? Repentance is necessary, but that doesn't earn us forgiveness. So I understand there's a hole in my analogy, but can't you see that if that happened, we would view that as such a blessing? Of course we would. Look at Romans 2, verse 4. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Read the context. By that I mean Romans 1, 2, and 3, the chapters. He is indicting the whole world under sin. Romans, or the Gentiles are under sin, chapter 1. The Jews are under sin, chapter 2. The whole world's under sin, chapter 3. But in the middle here, he says this in verse 4. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? God's kindness, his forbearance, his patience, it's a message of love. Not a divine God wagging his divine finger down and saying, you better repent or I'm going to wipe you off the face of the planet. No, he's saying, here's my son. Here's an opportunity. Here's more time. But at some point, we're not going to have that time. By the way, did you hear how I read that? If you're not reading from an English standard, you didn't see that word. But verse 4 says, do you presume on God's kindness and forbearance and patience? Most translations say, do you despise that or do you think lightly? The English standard was the only translation I could find that says, do you presume? And I thought, well, that's weird. So I start doing some digging. You know what the idea is? Listen to this presumptuous, blasphemous attitude. The presumption that says, oh, I got time. God's patience never runs out. I mean, his kindness never runs out, right? I mean, isn't there like a dozen psalms that say that? His kindness never runs out. His grace is endless. Wait, I got all the time in the world. Or maybe more blasphemous, I don't have to get out of sin. I can stay in my sin, and God's just like a grandfather, you know, he's just going to wipe it all under the rug when I get into heaven. Is that what's going on? Because if that's your presumption, really what you're doing is verse 5. But because of your hard, impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Are you presuming? Making presumptions on God's kindness and forbearance and his long suffering? Those were meant for you to make changes. Please get out your songbooks and turn to the Song of Invitation. More on repentance in about an hour. I don't do many sermon series. I figure if Ryan could lead songs, I can do a sermon series every now and then. It doesn't work so well because I only preach one Sunday a month. And I know a sermon series on repentance maybe doesn't sing joy in our souls, but there are some things that are so crucial to our conversion, we need to talk about them. And we need to be clear about what it does, what it is that God is asking us to do. But the main message, just please walk away with at least this, that God is reaching out like a father. Repent or perish is a message of love. He does not want your destruction. Will you please come home right now as together we stand and sing?